Certainly appreciate Brother Mazingo's message this morning. It was good news, wasn't it? Certainly good news. For those who may not know, Brother Andy is the brother of Elder Lonnie Mazingo, who used to be the pastor here. You see, the problem is, you ever have a family member who preaches before you do, you always get introduced as the brother, the son, the nephew. So once again, Brother Andy just has to suffer through that, the brother of Brother Lonnie, okay? But Brother Andy does well on his own, and we're very thankful how the Lord has blessed you over the last number of years, in particular, Brother Andy, in your ministry and everything. I'd like to take a look at a verse this morning, found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, where the Apostle Paul writes to this church in Galatia. He said, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." This verse actually has the entire book of Galatians, you might say, for its context. Because Paul was writing to this church that he had preached to and ministered to in times past. And after he had done that, there were men who came behind him trying to draw the church at Galatia back under the Mosaical law system of worship. And the Jews liked to glory in many things about the law, and especially that of circumcision. But the Apostle Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross." The word save, S-A-V-E, means accept. "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Now, Paul used the expression "God forbid" very frequently. Oftentimes, we find Paul using this expression. And usually, it is to counter a thought, of course, that man by nature might be entertaining. And the word or the expression "God forbid" literally means to perish the very thought that I would glory in anything other than the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "God forbid I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, of whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." The apostle brings our attention to the word "cross" and the word "crucify." Now, we know the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified upon a cross. We actually have three deaths brought to our attention here: the death of Jesus, the death of the world to Paul, and the death of Paul to the world. Let's notice the last part of the expression first this morning. Again, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the world is crucified unto me." The word "world" has many usages in the scriptures. Here, the word "world" has reference, I believe, to the system of operation of this world in which we live that is in direct opposition to God. And of course, there are many people in this system that operate this system that's in direct opposition to God. Now, more and more the Bible is becoming politically incorrect. More and more texts, more and more subjects in the scriptures is becoming more and more politically incorrect in this world in which we live here. This should not surprise us, of course. I heard a man on the news the other night that I have respected greatly for his political insight. But he was commenting on this controversy, you know, that's been going on lately with Mr. Robertson. And he said, "Just because something's in the Bible doesn't make it true." And my ears perked up, and I thought, "What? Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean that it's true." He says, "You might believe the world is 6,000 years old, but that doesn't make it true, because the world is several billion years old." And he says, "It doesn't make any difference," I quote, "it doesn't make any difference what the Bible says, what Jesus says, or what God says." He says, "The world is several billion years old." Now, I don't know if I can listen to him anymore. You know, because my esteem of him just went way, way down. Now, this is the world in which we're living here. It's a world, we're told in John chapter 1, verse 10, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was in the world, the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. The word "know" or "knew" here means did not recognize him, did not understand him. So he was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. Paul says, "I'm crucified to that kind of world." This world is expressed in a number of ways in the Bible that ought to help us understand why Paul would make such a statement. For example, we read over here in Ephesians 2:1, where he says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, who in time past walked according to the course of this world." This world has a course. okay? And it's in direct opposition to the course of discipleship, I might say, or the course of Christianity. We're living in a world of great opposition to God. This world does not want God in it. And what saddens my heart, of course, greatly this morning, is the nation which I love very dearly, the United States of America, is becoming more and more like that. They don't want Christ in the classrooms. They don't want Christ in the courthouses. They don't want Christ in Congress. They don't want Christ on your money anymore. They just simply don't want Christ. But again, that was the way it was when Christ came into this world. Remember, when the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find where there was no room for them, the Bible says, in the inn. Not just him, but them. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, there was no room for them in the inn. That's why they wound up, you know, in the place they were at, where he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Again, because there's no room for them in the inn. That's the kind of world that we're living in. It is described over here in Galatians 1:4 as a present evil world. Paul said that God himself has saved us or delivered us from this present evil world. And that expression, present evil world, didn't just have reference to the day in which Paul spoke it. It's been a present evil world for 6,000 years. It's been a present evil world from the day that Adam transgressed God's law and sin made its entrance into this world. Since then, every single day has been a present evil world that the Lord's people have had to live in. This present evil world has a course that it runs in opposition to the course of Christianity. It's a world that has a prince to it. We read in John 12:31 where Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out." This world has a prince. Of course, the prince of this world is the devil himself. It is Satan. Now, the Lord said, "Now is the judgment of this world," because Christ was just a few hours away from going to Calvary, where he would deliver a death blow to Satan himself. Now, this world has a prince. This world has a course. This world is present, and this world is also evil. We're told in 1 John chapter 2, and verse 15, to love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. It says, "For the world knoweth not God, and he that loveth the world, the love of the Father, is not in him." Now, the Apostle John shot straight from the hip, didn't he? He says, "He that loveth the world, the love of the Father, then, is not in him." We're talking about somebody who is, you know, walking according to the course of this world, under the influence of this world, enjoying all of this. He then tells us what this world is all about. He says, "For the world, which is the love of the flesh," or the lust of the flesh, excuse me, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father." All right, he describes what this world is all about. It is pride and it is lust. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I think we ought to be able to see already why we should live in this world in a way that we hope we can say, "The world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." I look over in the book of 2 Peter 1:4. And the Apostle Peter said that we have received great and precious, exceeding great and precious promises, that we, by being a partaker of the divine nature that's within us, having escaped the pollutions, or escaped the corruption, rather, that is in this world. He says, by the help of the divine nature of God, we're in partnership with that divine nature. He says, we're able to escape the corruption that's in this world here. We come over to 2 Peter 2:20. And here he says that through the knowledge of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are able now to escape the pollutions of this world. Peter says this world will pollute you. Peter says this world will corrupt you. But through a knowledge of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the help of the divine nature that God has placed inside his children, the work of the new birth, we have the capability here of not walking according to the course of this world. We have the capability of escaping the corruption that's in this world and the pollution that is in this world. Look in James 1:26-27. And James said, "If any man seemeth to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth himself, and his religion is in vain. But pure religion and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." So here we find that James says the world will spot you. As God's children, the world will spot you. But true religion is to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Peter again speaks about the pollution of the world, the corruption of the world. Paul had already told us about this present evil world that has a course. And the Lord said this course, this world that has a course has a prince to it. But we come to James 4:4. And here he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, he says, know ye not that being a friend of the world, it means you're the enemy of God? He said, for he that's a friend of the world, cannot be the friend of God. And as I have mentioned before, and you hear so often out here, people ask you the question from time to time, how is the world treating you? And generally speaking, I hear people say right off the bat, well, the world's treating me just fine. Well, you think about that for a little bit. The world that's evil, the world that's corrupt, the world that's polluted, the world that will spite you, the world that is a present evil world here that Christ was in and did not know the Lord Jesus Christ, was not friendly to the Lord Jesus Christ, then why would you say the world is treating me just fine? That will tell me then, if that is absolutely true, then you're way too friendly with it. And you have too much affection in the world in which you're living here, because the Bible teaches us to withdraw ourselves from the world. Notice Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Here he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Now, as human nature is to conform. But here the apostle says we're not to conform to the world, but we're to transform ourselves by the renewing of our mind, that we might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Here are three things about the will of God you need to understand. Whether you understand God's will is one thing, but understand this about the will of God. It is perfect. There's nothing about God's will that's not perfect. It says that we might, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, that you might prove what is that good and perfect will of God, acceptable will of God. It's a good will, it's a perfect will, and it should be an acceptable will as far as our desiring to follow whatever the will of God might be. We might not always understand the will of God as it's unfolding in our lives, but just remember this, it's good, and it's perfect, and it's acceptable. You don't have to understand all the things about how God's will is unfolding in your life, but just understand these three things about it. You might say, well, I just don't understand why I'm going through what I'm going through. Well, just understand this. God's will is good, it is perfect, and it's also acceptable. So we're told not to be conformed to this world. We're told not to be friends with the world. We're told not to love the world. We're told this world will pollute you, it will corrupt you, that this world here is an evil world, and this world will spite you. And so more can be said about this world that's said in the Word of God concerning it, but this ought to certainly teach us very clearly why Paul said what he said. He said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. When you begin to crucify the world will start crucifying you. The least you have to do with the world, the least that the world's going to want to have to do with you. Trust me. My experience teaches me that, as well as the Word of God teaching me that. Now, the Lord here said, God forbid I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read about the cross of Christ in the Bible, it has at least three different usages. First of all, the word cross sometimes literally means a literal cross. It means that wooden pole, that wooden stake that was established in the ground whereby people were put upon it, and it was a form of capital punishment. Then there's the aspect of what was accomplished on the cross when Jesus was crucified. And then we have a practical application about taking up our cross and following the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciple. Now, crucifixion itself was a very cruel death. It brought excruciating pain. It was a very awful death. It was first brought into the world probably by the Assyrians and the Phoenicians, and later on Alexander the Great used crucifixion greatly, as a form of capital punishment once again. And then when the Roman Empire came along, it also practiced this greatly. We find many of the Lord's people have been crucified, not because they had done anything wrong, but simply because they were Christians. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, not because he'd done anything wrong. He never broke God's law, never broke man's law. He never broke the moral law of God, the ceremonial law, the civil law, etc. And yet we find Christ ends up crucified on a cross. Now, you need to understand a little bit about a crucifixion this morning to understand several portions of Scripture. Again, we find that the Assyrians and the Phoenicians are the ones who originated, you might say. But Alexander the Great came along and implemented it greatly, and then also the Caesars and the Roman Empire. But being crucified was something that people didn't talk about very much. It was, you know, set aside for the most base crimes. It was not lawful for a Roman citizen to be crucified. But yet Rome crucified those who were thieves and who were robbers and murderers and practiced insurrection and all those kind of things. It was a very shameful death, and a shameful thing to even discuss, you might say around the family dinner table. In other words, if you're sitting around having dinner with your family and someone brings up the gas chamber, somebody probably said, let's change the subject. If somebody brought up the electric chair, you probably said, let's change the subject. It wouldn't be a very pleasant subject to be talking about while you're socially interacting around the supper table, so to speak. And it was even more so back in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a very shameful death once again. And the Romans were implementing it greatly during the time of the Christians, the time of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are several different types of crosses. We normally think about the cross looking like a lowercase T. But there's a cross that looked like the uppercase T, or capital T. Then there's a cross like this, like a capital X. And there's a cross where the cross beam came down about halfway. It looked like a plus sign. Most people believe Jesus crucified on a cross like a little T. But the scripture itself doesn't bear that out for us. But historians, etc., and other things go into the making of that train of thought, you might say, by people in general who study the Word of God. So we're going to just take that position this morning, that Jesus crucified on a cross kind of like this. But it doesn't really matter what kind of cross he was crucified on. What matters is he was crucified upon a cross. Now, everything might not always been carried out identically, but generally speaking, when someone had been sentenced to die by crucifixion, the first thing they did was to scourge him, which means his garments was taken off his back, and a whip, which to end up was made out of bone or pieces of steel, then was used to whip his back and to just cut him right down to the bone. Oftentimes, a person didn't survive that. They died as a result of that before they could ever even get to the cross. But if they did not die as a result of that, we find they would then walk to the cross and they would carry their cross. That was what they were compelled to do. In the scriptures, we find where Christ carried his cross for a distance. And then there was a man by the name of Simon, a Cyrenian, whom they drafted, which the Roman authorities certainly had the power to do that. And the Roman authorities drafted Simon, that Cyrenian, and he was of the family of Alexander and Rufus, well known, no doubt, in that particular day. And he is going to carry the cross of Christ for a particular, you know, distance. And it was about a mile from where Christ had to start to get to Golgotha to carry his cross. He's going to go to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And there's over there in Jerusalem, right outside Jerusalem there, there's a place where there is a skull there. And you can't say without a shadow of a doubt that's where Jesus was crucified. But nevertheless, I've been blessed to be there and seen that. And you can see the skull there in the rock formation at a place right outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem. We find in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 where it says Jesus suffered without the gate, which means they took him outside the city to this place where they crucified people. Jesus then, as he carries his cross part of the way, Simon is going to take it the rest of the way. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be nailed to that cross. Sometimes they tied their hands, sometimes they tied their feet, or they nailed their hands and nailed their feet. The Bible tells us very plainly that the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. And they sometimes be nailed to the cross beam, and then be lifted up on the pole, or sometimes they just go ahead and be put on the pole with the cross being already there. It didn't always happen exactly the same way. But the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified there. He's put on that cross there, and that cross is between two other crosses that two other men are being crucified along with him. They're described in the Bible as two thieves. Now, Pilate, who tried to have Christ released, remember when he knew it was a custom of the Jews to have a prisoner released at this particular time, at the time of Passover, they presented what would be called a no-brainer. He presents them a man by the name of Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer, Barabbas was a thief, and he was guilty of insurrection. I mean, he could have been crucified for any of those three things I just mentioned there. You're not going to find a clearer example of an ungodly, wicked, evil person than Barabbas. On the other hand, you cannot find, obviously, a greater example of a righteous man than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was righteous, he was holy, he was sinless, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The choice is both sides of the spectrum here. You'd think it'd be quite easy that the Jews would say, release Christ and crucify Barabbas, would you not? That's what Pilate was thinking. But you're going to find those Jews cried out concerning Jesus, crucify him, crucify him. And they cried out concerning Barabbas, release him. Can you imagine asking Pilate to release this murderer, this thief, this man guilty of insurrection, etc., and then saying, crucify the man over here on the other side that was holy, harmless, undefiled. He was righteous, sinless, obviously perfectly moral in every way. And they chose to release Barabbas and to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate then had Christ scourged, as we mentioned a while ago. We find the hair of Christ was plucked from his face. He was buffeted with the palms of the hands of men. A crown of thorns was placed upon his precious head and pressed down with great power, no doubt. We find that Christ's garments were taken off him. And we find there was a centurion and four soldiers, which was common in that day. When a man was crucified, a centurion went out to do it. He had four soldiers with him. We find those four soldiers divided up the garments of the Lord Jesus Christ until they came to the robe that was woven from top to bottom, remember? And he came to the robe. There was five pieces of garments that the Lord Jesus Christ had. Each of those soldiers take a part, at least one part. You know what they did with it? They gambled for it. They're gambling at the foot of the cross concerning the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, you're going to find some details over here about the crucifixion of Christ you're not going to find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So read those two Psalms. But in Psalms 22, the men involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ are referred to over there like animals. They're referred to as dogs, as lion, and as bulls. The psalmist here uses bulls, lions, and dogs to describe the actions of the men who were crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ over here. Now, you might say, well, who got the rest of the possessions of the Lord Jesus Christ? Nobody, because he didn't have any more of the possessions. That's all Jesus had after 33 and a half years in this world. That's all that he had. He goes to Christ, to the cross. He's got sandals. He's got an undergarment, an outer garment, a robe. He's got a girdle on. He's got five pieces of garments here. And that represents the total possessions of the Lord Jesus Christ who owned this world in which we're living here. Remember, he was in the world and the world was made by him. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples earlier that the fox have their holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You're talking about a man in poverty? The Lord Jesus Christ lived the life of poverty. The Lord Jesus Christ had no place in this world when he was born, no place in the inn. So he's born over here in a stable with the animals over here, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. He's born into a poor family, as Joseph and Mary only had a turtle dove for an offering later on, which was a poor man's offering. Christ himself said, again, the fox have their holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his precious head. The Lord Jesus Christ had to borrow an ass, the colt, and the foal of an ass, to ride into the city in Jerusalem as a triumphant Savior that he was, to ride in as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ did not have a burial plot when he laid down his life. Most people like to get some of those things out of the way, you know, while they're living. They like to find the cemetery they want to be buried in. They want to find a plot there, take care of all their financial arrangements and all those kind of things. Everybody doesn't do that, but a lot of people do. Most people are giving thought ahead of time. When they die, where will I be buried? What will my funeral arrangements all be like? Well, Christ didn't do that. Christ didn't have a burial place. That is, where it was already picked out by him. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be buried, okay, through the providence of God. God is going to arrange for two unusual men to take care of the burial of Christ. What, generally speaking, happened to those who were crucified on crosses? Either family members came and claimed him, or if they did not, that body was taken off the cross. In some heathen nations, they were left on the cross for animals to come along and devour. If not, they'd be taken off the cross and put into the nearby dump. That's where the bodies went. Well, the Lord had, you might say, some secret agents involved here. He has Nicodemus, that ruler of the Jews, and he has Joseph Arimathea. Now, Joseph Arimathea was a secret disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph Arimathea has hewn out a new tomb over here for himself. But there's something odd about this. Why would a man of some means, and Joseph was a man of means, he was a wealthy man, why in the world would he have a burial plot for himself so close to where they would crucify people? When his family members would come and they would want to go to the tomb like family members do when they go to the cemetery, why would he have a tomb so close to where when his family members came to his tomb where he'd be buried, that they would have to be there and listen to the cries of the crowd taunting those being crucified and the agony of crucifixion right there in earshot and eyesight right there? Doesn't make any sense, does it? But when you begin to look at the providence of God, it makes a lot of sense. And don't want to go into too much more detail about that this morning. But when the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified, Pilate, who thought for sure that they had asked for the release of Christ and the crucifixion of Barabbas, when that did not happen, you're going to find that Pilate is going to have a sign made up. And this sign is going to say, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Jews didn't like that. They didn't want him to put it up there. It was commonplace once again that as a man who's going to be crucified, or a person that was going to be crucified, as they were walking to the place where the crucifixion would take place, bearing their cross, they would also have a placard around their neck which would identify the crime which they're being crucified for. Well, we don't read where that happened with the Lord Jesus Christ, but we do read where a sign was placed on that cross. That's one reason a lot of people believe that Christ was crucified on a cross like this, like a small T, a T like this, so there'd be a place for that sign to go up on the top. Anyway, it's written in three languages. It is written in Hebrew, it's written in Greek, it's written in Latin. Hebrew was the language, of course, of religion, the language of the Israelites themselves. Greek was the language of philosophy to the Gentile people. Latin was the language of the law, and all three had a part in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That sign is put up there, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The Jews didn't want it up there, but Pilate said this. He said, what I have written, I have written. For one time, Pilate didn't vacillate. For one time, Pilate was steadfast. And he puts a sign up there and will not wilt under the pressure of the Jews like many people wilting in the world today. When you take a stand for Christianity, they quickly begin to wilt and back up and backpedal and everything else. But anyway, the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified on that cross. Pilate is going to identify him as Jesus of Nazareth. And by the way, the city of Nazareth was a city that was looked down upon in that particular day. We find the expression Jesus of Nazareth mentioned in all four Gospels and the book of Acts never after that. But he's identified that way. He was not the only person that day that went by the name of Jesus. So he's identified as Jesus of Nazareth. Last names didn't come into existence till about 1000 AD. Up to that time, you had to be identified in different ways. So a lot of times you was identified by your first name and where you were from. So Jesus was of Nazareth. But people looked down on Nazareth. Remember John chapter 1, what Nathanael said? When we find, Andrew coming, Nathanael, and he said, we have found him who Moses the prophets did write about and speak about, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? That was the opinion, that was the feeling of people in that day, that nothing good could come out of the city of Nazareth. That's where Jesus came out of. He was born in Bethlehem, outside of Jerusalem. His ministry is primarily in the area of Galilee, but he was raised up in the city of Nazareth. That's where his mother, Mary, and her husband, Joseph, lived and raised him in the city of Nazareth, so he had the label Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is crucified. Jesus lays down his life. His body is taken off the tree by Joseph Arimathea, and him and Nicodemus are going to go in together and wrapping the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, anointing it, wrapping it, and placing his own new tomb where it will stay for 3 days and three nights. Now, Paul said, God forbid I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not glorying in that wooden stake. Paul is not glorying in that cross on which Christ is nailed to. He's not glorying in that. He's glorying in what was accomplished on that cross. He's glorying in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he accomplished in laying down his life. Therefore, he says, I'm not going to glory in the law. I'm not going to glory in circumcision. God forbid I should do that. God forbid I should glory, save, or accept in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, come over here to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we come down about verse 17. And Paul now is writing to a church that has multiple problems, to say the least, existing in it. But one of the problems they have here that he identifies in the beginning is preacher worship. He identifies the fact that some people, and that day the church at Corinth, was following the different gifts that God had given to the church at Corinth in that day. Some say they were of Apollos, some say they were Cephas, some say they were Paul, and there were a few that said, we follow Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul is so appalled by all of this, he's going to ask three questions. He's going to say, was Christ divided for you? You're divided right now. Was Christ divided? That's a subject in itself that we'll stay away from this morning. But is Christ divided for you? As I study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, I find he's not divided in any aspect whatsoever. All right, he was not divided for them. He said, was Paul crucified for you? No, then why are you following Paul rather than Christ if Paul wasn't crucified for you? All right, he said, did I baptize anybody in my name? In other words, there were those, no doubt, that were going around saying, I was baptized by Apollos, and I was baptized by Peter, and I was baptized by Paul over here. Well, baptism's important, all right? Baptism is important. But if you believe that your baptism means more than somebody else because you was baptized in the River Jordan, it does not. If you think your baptism means any more than somebody else because you was baptized in a river of flowing water, it does not. If you believe your baptism is more significant and more important than somebody who's baptized in a baptistry or whatever, then it is not. It's important that you're baptized. It's important that you're immersed. And what you need is something that contains enough water where the preacher can take you in there and put you under the water. And you can't exactly do that with that right there. Under the water and bring you up out of that. All right, that's what's important. Not what holds the water. Not whether the water is flowing or the water is still. I've heard all these things in my lifetime. And I've heard people say, I was baptized by Elder so-and-so. Well, if you're just stating that for the record, that's fine. But if you're stating that because you think your baptism means a little bit more because you was baptized with one preacher than another preacher, then I'm going to tell you, I hate to burst your bubble this morning, but it does not. There's people in this congregation this morning who's been baptized by Elder Vern Jackson. Some baptized by Elder Paul Jones, some baptized by Elder Lonnie Mazingo Jr., some baptized by me, and maybe some people baptized by Elder Smith. All those baptisms are saved because all the ministers I've just named here, I believe, are godly qualified men who at the time they're pastoring the church carried out their responsibility and they're in their duty by baptizing those who took up their cross, denied themselves, and followed Jesus Christ in baptism. Now, the church at Corinth had all these wonderful gifts. Three of the most outstanding gifts you're going to find in the Word of God was Paul, Peter, and Apollos. But they were gifts, and they were men. They were just men. Always remember what I've said many times before, the best of men are men at best. Makes no difference who they are. They're just men. They're just vessels of clay, vessels of weakness here in this world. It's a miracle to me how God would be in the mind of God to call men to preach the gospel to begin with. You'd have thought he might call angels to preach the gospel, like Gabriel and Michael the archangel. Surely they'd do a better job than we would. But it pleased God to call men to preach the gospel in Jesus Christ. Now, he comes down about, I believe it's verse 17. He says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For as it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Here the Apostle Paul brings into consideration certain categories of people. He brings to our attention those that perish and the wise and the prudent. Now, what kind of reaction does the wise and the prudent and those that perish are in the unsaved condition, what is their response and reaction to the gospel in Jesus Christ? He says, for the preaching of the gospel in that perish is foolishness. I don't believe you can believe this morning what I'm trying to do is foolishness, but to some people in this world, it is. All right, you got the category of those that perish and a category over here of those that are saved. To those that perish, it's foolish. To those which are saved, it is the power of God. And I want you to remember the word power here this morning. The word power is used right here means the miracle of God. It comes from the Greek word we get our English word dynamite from. It means the miracle of God. All right? The gospel then is a message about the miracles of God. All right, then he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The Lord Jesus Christ mentioned the wise and prudent, didn't he, in Matthew 11:25? When he prayed to the Father, he said, Father, I thank thee that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hath revealed them unto babes over here. Here's two categories of people over here in the Lord's day. Babes over here, wise and prudent over here. The Lord here says, I thank you, Father. Here's something Jesus thanked the Father for. He thanked the Father that the Father actually hid these glorious truths that you hold so dear to your heart and your soul. He actually hid that from the wise and prudent of this world over here. Another reason this world will be crucified unto us. The Lord hid it from the people in this world over here like that. So we come over here to 1 Corinthians 1, and Paul uses the same category of people. He said, well, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Then he asked this question. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Where is the wise of this world? Where is the scribe that counts every letter in the law and is a stickler for every jot and tittle? Where is he at? And where is the disputer of this world, which is the debater of this world? Where are they all at? Well, they're out here, but the way Paul is speaking about here, that they are totally ineffective when it comes to understand the gospel in Jesus Christ. Now come down to verse 20. He said, well, that in God, you know, the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, that's why I preach the gospel. I try to save those that believe. I try to save those that God's already saved. I try to save the Lord's people from a number of things in this world. Now, notice the next verse. It says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after a wisdom. The Jews were always looking for a sign. They were used to signs in their history. They were used to signs back in the days when they were in the land of Egypt. They were used to signs in the days of Elijah and Elisha. They're still looking for a sign. That's what they were looking for. Therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes along, the Apostle Paul said his life was a stumbling block to them. Then he says the Greeks, through great pride in their philosophy and their philosophers, and took great pride in being the wisdom capital of the world, you might say. The Greeks seek after wisdom, and the Lord Jesus Christ to them is foolishness. Now, that word foolishness over here, when he says we preach the gospel and those that perish, foolishness, it means, that word foolishness means silly and absurd. There are people who believe what I'm trying to preach this morning is a very silly message, a very absurd message. The very fact a man could come down from heaven and be born in this world without the seed of a man. The very fact a man could be born in this world, live in this world, perfect, harmless, holy, separate from sinners, live the sinless life, go and suffer a cruel death on Calvary's cross, and by the means of that death, people are going to be spared from hell and go to heaven. That's a silly proclamation to make. What do you think about it this morning? For the Jews require a sign, and Jesus Christ was a stumbling block to them. And the Greeks look after wisdom, and Christ, it was foolishness unto them. But now notice what he says. But unto them that are saved, them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, to those out of the Jewish people, those out of the Gentile people over here, but those that are called is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is on display in the life of Christ. What man could devise such a plan as that? What group of men could ever gotten together and said, we got to devise a means or a plan of salvation? Who would ever come up with the idea that man must die for man? That man must represent man? And if that's the case, who are we going to get? Who could possibly represent us in perfection? No one. That's why twice in the book of Isaiah, he said, I looked and there was none to help. There was none to help. No one was qualified to help. Nobody was willing to help. Nobody was able to help. But there was one man who did come to help. It's the plan of salvation. It's the wisdom of God. It's not based upon the wisdom of men. And the wisdom of men cannot comprehend or understand the wisdom of God. Then he says, it's the power of God. And that's what I want to wind up with this morning. It's the power of God. That word power generally comes from two basic words. One means authority, and one means the miraculous exercise of power to get things done supernaturally, so to speak. In the Gospel of John, every time the word power is used in the Gospel of John, it has reference to authority. Even when Jesus said in John 10:18, I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it again, no man take it from me, means I got the authority to lay my life down. I got the authority to take my life again, and no man takes my life from me. When Jesus spoke in that prayer, John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, when he prays to the Father, He said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son. He might also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. Over all flesh. That what, Christ? That he might give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Notice, it's not give eternal life to all that accept me, believe on me, repent, baptize, or anything else. But all the Father giveth me, he says, I have the power, the authority to give them eternal life. That word is used oftentimes side by side with the two different meanings put together. Over here in the temptation of Christ, as I read over here in Luke's Gospel chapter 4, you're going to find one of the three things that Christ was tempted by the devil was, the devil took him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Isn't that kind of interesting? He showed all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, that is this, in a flash. And the devil says unto Christ, he says, if thou will bow down and worship me, he said, I have power, which means authority, to give you all these kingdoms right here, because it's mine to give as I so choose. Well, I got news for Mr. Devil. He is not sovereign. I got news for Mr. Devil. He does not have the power, the authority to give these kingdoms here, because there's one in this world that said in Matthew 28, I have all power both in heaven and also in earth. So how did Jesus respond? He said, it is written, thou shalt not worship the Lord thy God. He's quoting the book of Deuteronomy. Thou shalt not worship any God other than the true and living God. And then the Bible says, and the power of God rested on Christ as he left. The word power there means the miraculous power. I come up here to Ephesians 1, 19 through 21. And Paul asks this question. He says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? According to the work of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The word power there has reference to that miraculous power. It's a miracle of God this morning as you're in that pew. It is a double miracle of God this morning that I'm in this pulpit. I can assure you that. It took something greater than any earthly power to get me in this place. It took something greater than earthly power to ever get me to stand before the Lord's people the first time. The first time. Because by nature, that's not what I intended to do, wanted to do, and felt comfortable in doing. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? You believe because of the miraculous power of God in your heart, in your soul, in that divine nature God has given you. In that work of regeneration, my friends, God has given you the miraculous power to believe in God whom you've not seen and believe the message of Jesus Christ. Oh, I wish we could all comprehend that and absorb that on a regular basis. On a regular basis. The same power that God exercises and raises some from the dead is the same power that operates within your heart and operates within your soul. The world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I'll have to admit this morning I've heard some foolish preaching in my life. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about acting foolish in the pulpit. He's not talking about giving a foolish message out to God's people. He's talking about giving the greatest message man has ever heard, ever been blessed to hear during the history of time. And it is the good news and glad tidings of a victorious Savior over death, over sin, over the cross, my friends, over the devil and the world himself. And giving us a hope within our hearts that one day heaven is going to be our home. Amen. A man cannot preach without this power. Have you ever seen somebody get up to preach and you made an instant judgment whether they could preach or not just by their appearance? I have. I mean, one time we was in Bethany Church in Atlanta back in the 70s. They arranged to put a man up to preach. Now I'm telling you, I know what everybody was thinking that came with us on that trip. They all admitted it later on. They thought, why is he wasting our time putting that man up? A man couldn't preach, it looks like that. His hair was about that high above his head. I'm telling you, they all received condemnation. Because of everybody preaching that session, he outshined them all, my friend, because God gave him the power. Have you ever just heard somebody talk and say, man, I bet they can sing like a bird. And then you started singing, you thought, wow, was I mistaken. I know, just look at me. You wonder why in the world I don't lead singing a lot. There's a reason I don't lead singing. And I'm going to leave for you to guess about that one. That's why I quit. They used to record the opening hymn, you know, or whatever, and I'd be in front of the pulpit and I'd listen to that tape later on. I thought, who in the world is out of tune like that? Come to find out it was me. So I just quit doing it. Besides, I can't do everything. God forbid I should glory, saving the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you understand what Jesus did for you, his humiliation, that he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. We're not talking about an ordinary death. I'm talking about the death of the cross, an excruciating, painful death, my friends, one in which he carried the weight and the burden of the sins of all the people of God in his own body to the tree of the cross. And there he put them away as far as the east is from the west. And I will tell you this morning, and not Jesus Christ did that, we'd be in our sins and have no hope, and we'd be on the lake fishing this morning instead of being in the house of God. God forbid I should glory, saving the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I want to encourage you and encourage me this morning to make a dedicated effort more and more to be crucified to this world in which we live here. May this world be crucified unto us, because this is not a friendly place anymore. Never has been, especially now in America, for a Christian to really let his light shine and be willing to give a testimony. It's becoming a very dangerous thing to take a stand like that, because about everything in God's word has become so politically incorrect. Anybody here this morning would like to unite with the church? We give you that opportunity that you might exercise the practical application of this. Jesus said, if any man love mother or father more than me, is not worthy of me. Any man that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We're to love our mothers and we're to love our fathers. We're to love our sons, we're to love our daughters, but not more than Jesus Christ. And if any man does not take up his cross and follow me, he is not worthy of me. Taking up the cross, in that sense of the word, means dedication. It means you're willing to crucify the old man, deny self, walk in the pathway of discipleship, live the life of a Christian in this world, and rejoice with the Savior, my friends, having the hope that lies within you that one day you'll be with him in heaven in immortal glory, never to suffer the things we suffer in this world ever again.